Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, God. We thank you for summertime, God, especially considering what winter was like. God, we especially thank you for the warmth. We thank you for the sun being out and the blue sky. And God, now we want to continue our worship. We know it hasn't stopped. It should never stop because of who you are. So, Father, we are going to open up your word, and we ask that you would open up our spiritual eyes, that you would help us to see the beauty and the majesty, the glory, the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, this morning. That as we see him, as we behold him by faith in your word, that our hearts are transformed, that we are changed, that we become more like Jesus. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So I want to encourage you. You know the routine by now. Open up your Bibles to John chapter 13. That's where we're going to be. We're going to be looking at verses 18 through 30. So if you have your Bibles, you can open them up or you can turn them on, whichever is relevant for you. That's going to be our passage this morning. We have quite a few guests this morning. So this is what we do at New Life Church. We go through books of the Bible. We have a wonderful bias for the Word of God and going through books of the Bible because it's God who put it all together. So we're delighted to share the Word with everyone here this morning. Go back in time with me, and we have to go quite a ways. The year is 44 B.C., 44 BC, the place is Rome, Italy. Rome is a superpower, and that's an understatement, historically speaking. There's a Roman leader that is growing in power, so much so that when he dies, they actually proclaim him to be deity, a man, proclaim him to be God. His name, Julius Caesar. You ever heard of this man before? He's one of the most powerful men in the world at this time, but there is a conspiracy that is brewing behind his back, and he doesn't know about it. A very close confidant, colleague, and friend is conspiring to have him murdered. That man is Marcus Brutus. And he conspires with many others, and they actually kill Julius Caesar, stabbing him to death. If you were to Google great betrayals in world history, this one would come in the list. Trust me, I know, because I Googled that. This would be up there. This would be in the top three, probably all-time great betrayals. Part of it has to do with because they were such a superpower at the time. Why did they kill him? Well, that's a story for another time. Ultimately, I think they were fearful of the fact that he was becoming so powerful. As you think about that story, true story of Julius Caesar being betrayed, this morning, what we're going to be reminded of, that is not the greatest act of betrayal that this world has ever seen, not even close, no matter what the lists are that you find of betrayal. This morning, we're going to talk about the greatest act of betrayal ever, and it's by a man by the name of Judas Iscariot. And the reason why it's such a terrible act of betrayal is Judas Iscariot, under the influence and the possession of Satan, which the text makes very clear, he is going to betray someone, be a part of a conspiracy, not unlike Marcus Brutus, but he's going to be a part of a conspiracy to kill, to execute, to murder the Son of God. Julius Caesar was not innocent, and that is for sure. He was just a man, no matter what they said about him. But Jesus was perfect in all his ways. And Jesus was and is the Son of God. And Judas Iscariot, though he knew him so well, he would take place in this conspiracy and have him murdered. And then you guys know how the story goes. It wasn't just having him murdered. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. So one of the things that we think of as a show of emotion and love and concern in so many ways, that Judas would actually betray him eventually with a kiss. But I want to say this, and this is going to be pointing us to something that's really important in this passage, is this story is filled with darkness. It is. I mean, we're talking about the worst villain probably of all time, right? Judas Iscariot. How many little boys have you run into with the last name of Judas lately? Exactly. You haven't run into any. The reason why is because this act of betrayal is so terrible. Who would dare name their kid after Judas? But here's the thing that you have to be watching for, and we're going to come back to several times this morning, that this story is very dark. It's Judas, you have Satan, you have demonic possession, which for you and I in the year 2023, we have to be okay talking about because it's a spiritual reality, right? We like to think that we're so enlightened, maybe we don't talk about those things, but it's a spiritual reality. In this story of darkness, there is a bright, bright light. That is why I'm so excited to preach this sermon and why I think this passage is so important for us this morning, because we know our world is really dark, right? But what this passage is going to remind us of, no matter how dark things get, God is always at work. He's always at work. And when the darkness increases, the light gets even brighter. And so we're going to have such a wonderful opportunity to look at Jesus Christ in the middle of all this darkness. And I truly am very excited about it. So I want to go ahead and I want to read for us. I want to maybe paint the picture just a little bit as we're going to start at verse 18. This is the Passover meal. Just so you know, we've talked about that. Most likely they would be reclining. You know that. They're not sitting up like some of the famous works of art. They're probably reclining around the table. On one side of Jesus is John. And then on the other side of Jesus is Judas Iscariot. So let that kind of be your guide. So you have Jesus who's there. It's the Passover meal. And Jesus is going to be, he is the Passover lamb. Over here is John the Apostle, godly man, right? Godly man. And then on the other side of Jesus is a man who is about to be possessed by Satan himself. And there Jesus is in the middle. I mean, the tension is thick in this story. It really is. But yet it is a beautiful, beautiful story of who Christ is. So with that said, let me go ahead and read for us. 18, starting at verse 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Right there, I think he's talking specifically about his disciples, not necessarily election, salvation, that kind of thing, chosen as his disciples. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is key. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. That's key to the passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. That blows me away, just so you know. I thought about this passage for hours and hours this week. It's amazing that none of them assumed that it was Judas Iscariot. He had been stealing from the treasury for years, and they had seen him. But yet, here they were. Jesus is saying, one of you is going to betray me. And it's crazy to think none of them knew. Judas played the religious game pretty well, didn't he? On the surface, things must have looked pretty good, but behind the scenes, he's a conspirator, right? Planning to kill Jesus. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved, that's John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. There you go. I've already told you that. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. Peter's like, John, can you ask him who? Make sure it's not me, right? I guess. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, listen, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out and very appropriate words, and it was night. So what I want to do here is I want to put up the timeline. I know I've shared this with you already. I think this just helps you to understand the biblical story. So this is the timeline of the Holy Week, right? So we've already gone over this once. And here's where we're at once again. We're talking about Thursday. And we know that that's a Latin word, and it's a Latin word that means command. That's where Maundy Thursday comes from. And well, what's the command? Well, the command was, we already went through that as well. Jesus said, as I am washing your feet, so you should go wash other people's feet. That's why we call it that even today. But now we're still here. It's still Maundy Thursday. Jesus shares the Last Supper with his disciples. He is then arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. And soon we're going to move on to Good Friday, Saturday. But this is where we are at right now. Just again, just to be able to place this story in your mind. What I want to do is this, is I want to summarize the story with three words. And I'm giving you these three words as hopefully as a mental, spiritual handle to be able to just understand what's going on in the story. I know if you've been in the church for a while, you've heard this story before. Trust me, I believe there are aspects of the story you probably haven't thought too much about. It's the word of God is like the ocean, right? You never seem to explore all of it or to see all the beauty that is there. And that certainly is true. I know you're thinking, beauty? Judas? Demonic possession? Beauty, trust me, it is here. And the reason why it's here is because Jesus is here. That's why we love it. The three words that I promised to give to you: prophecy, agony, and betrayal. Prophecy, agony, and betrayal. That's just a simple way. You can come up with your own words, a simple way to understand the story. Prophecy. If you look at verse, I'm going to make sure that you see this. If you look at verse 18 and 19 again, this is where the prophecy is at. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. What you need to know is that Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament right here. If you have study notes, you're probably going to find that this is actually a reference to Psalm 41:9. Jesus knew the Old Testament really well. That's another massive understatement. But Psalm 41:9, I know you're thinking, I can detect it. You're wondering, why is he quoting Psalm 41:9? Aren't you dying to know? Yes, I knew that. The reason why he's quoting Psalm 41:9 is for this reason. It's really all a story about another king. And this king is the king by the name of David. I know you have heard of King David, right? He's like the ultimate foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who did come and will return a second time. But it's all about a story of David and all in that passage. We're not going to turn there right now, Psalm 41:9. This week, you should. But that story is all about a passage where David is crying out because of the betrayal that he has experienced. And I have an Old Testament name for you that really will jog your memory. Ahithophel. Ahithophel. I know it sounds like, are you sure, Pastor Michael, you've got the pronunciation correct? I'm about 90% sure that I do. If you want to find that passage, you can go to that story, particular story. It would be 2 Samuel chapter 16. And as tempted as I would be to like really explain all of it, basically it's this. Ahithophel at one point in time was a counselor for King David. But then he actually betrays King David. And after he has done that, this is just the story in 2 Samuel. After he has betrayed King David, what does he go and do? He goes and commits suicide. He kills himself. And so when Jesus, he's not just randomly picking out a verse from Psalm. He is picking out a verse showing a number of things. And we're going to come back to that because it's really important. But definitely what he is doing is this. He's showing that everything that was going on with David and David's betrayal that took place, that all of that was kind of pointing to what was going to happen to him. Fascinating to see just how the connection, Old Testament and New Testament, it would almost lead you to believe that God himself put it all together, amen? Which of course he did, every last bit of it. So that's the prophecy. Second word, agony. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, we read, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Jesus didn't respond probably the way that I would have to Judas. And the reason why, he's deeply troubled. So he's like, his heart is in anguish. The way that I probably would have responded, I probably would have gotten angry. And the reason why there's such a big difference between my response and Jesus' response is because he's perfect. He's God. And please hear me, Jesus is a much better friend than I ever could be, right? And so as you hear about him being so distressed, what is he distressed about? You have to think about that. He's broken. He's sad. This is a man that he has spent all this time with. He loves Judas so much. He knows what Judas is going to go do, and he's broken over it. I love this about Jesus. Judas is the worst villain perhaps in world history, right? And he's about to betray Jesus, the Son of God. And how is Jesus responding? He loves him. He loves him so much that he's sad. He wishes that he would not do this. He knows the path that Judas is headed down. The second word is betrayal. Look at these verses again. 24, look at verse 24. I'll read it for us. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after it had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. And so, yes, there was agony, and that agony had everything to do with the fact that this betrayal was taking place. Judas Iscariot, Judas, that name comes from the name Judah, by the way, and it means, think about the irony, it means to praise, right? It means to praise God is what his name means. Iscariot, it's based of the city of Kerioth, which was located in the south of Judah. And then what does Judas do once he has received this morsel and Satan has entered into him? What does he do? He flees. I want you to know how good I've been for about a year. Are you guys, hopefully you're very impressed about this. For over a year, I've been really good. And in my sermons, I haven't hardly ever used a Lord of the Rings reference like once. Are you guys proud of me? No, I'm not going to keep it up. Shame on you. Here's why I share that with you. And yeah, I would like to go into all kinds of crazy details, but that would, you would really know how much of a nerd I am if I do that. You already know is what you're thinking, right? Okay. At this point in time, here's where I'm going. I'm going to do this quickly. Judas leaves, and the end of the passage is so, it almost sounds like Shakespeare, right? It almost says, and then it was night. It's almost like the close of the curtain is closing, and it was night. Doesn't it sound that way? At this point in time, you wonder, well, what is Judas doing? Well, we're going to talk about that. But one thing that we know from the other gospels is that he's watching Jesus and the disciples from a distance. He's looking for an opportunity to kill and betray Jesus. So as you think about the story, just be thinking, everywhere in the background, there's Judas lurking. It's a little creepy, right? Now he's possessed by the devil. It's what the text tells us. And it reminds me of the Lord of the Rings. Not that you go from the Shire to the Lord of the Rings, and then you have this hobbit who has been possessed by this love for the ring, and all of Frodo and his friends are traveling. They're on this mission, and then everywhere they look, they hear, and sometimes they see the eyes of someone who was following them, just waiting to kill them if possible. And that is exactly what Judas is doing. He's waiting. He is taken over at this point, filled supernaturally and literally filled with the greatest evil ever known to mankind, the devil himself. Here's the real tragic part. Kind of like Ahithophel in 2 Samuel 16, Judas, after he has done this, He has to have some guilty conscience, right? But it's a worldly sense of shame. It's a worldly sense of guilt. And what is Judas going to do in just a few hours? He's going to go and commit suicide. He's not going to repent of his sins. He's not going to turn back to Jesus. And I have to think, it's like the part of me wants to say to Judas, Judas, in just a few more hours, you're going to see Jesus die on a cross for you. I mean, he was that close, right? He's feeling so much shame and guilt that he goes and kills himself. If he had just, you just want to whisper to him, just wait a little while longer. You're going to see Jesus get on a cross and he's going to die. His blood is going to be shed, but he doesn't wait. He doesn't believe in Jesus. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. No wonder why Jesus was so sad. He knew where his good friend was headed, and it broke his heart. What do we learn from this passage? I have a few points of application for you. Here's the first one. The word of God never fails, and therefore we must know it and trust it. The word of God never fails, and we must know it and trust it. At New Life Church, we like to talk about this book, right? We like to talk about this book because it is the very powerful Word of God. How powerful would the Word of God be to form the universe? Pretty powerful, right? Here it is. It's the same power. It's the same Word. It's the same Word of God. And so we're going to see Jesus being utterly knowledgeable and understanding the power of the Word of God in the Old Testament. That is one of the reasons why I took so much time to talk about that. Where am I going? How do we know that he was treasured the Old Testament, dependent on the Old Testament to some degree, understanding the prophetic nature of it? Well, you see that because he was referring back to Psalm 41:9, right? And so what we learn is this, a lot of things. We learn sometimes in our day and time, we hear people, drives me crazy, talk about the fact that we need to unhitch Christianity from the Old Testament. Raise your hand if you ever heard nonsense like that before. Yeah, I'm glad you haven't. Many of you haven't. Sometimes like, yeah, we're modern Christians, 2023. We are New Testament Christians. We could just maybe put all those stories from the Old Testament behind us. What you need to know is, that's not what Jesus did. He thoroughly knew and trusted and loved the Old Testament, so much so that he would go back to a time that King David lived, and he would recognize that it's a prophetic word. And he basically is saying this: if it's there in the Old Testament, I absolutely know it's going to come to fruition. There's no mistake about it. That's how he knew that the Word of God functioned. And of course, Jesus himself is the incarnate Word. Let your brain melt a little bit as you think about that, right? But what's the practical application for that? I said there is. What it means is this, is that you and I must know and trust the Word of God. We must know and trust the Word of God. In Matthew 5:18, Jesus said, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And so what you and I want to encourage you, brothers and sisters, if you're doing it, this is fantastic. Keep doing it. But in these summer months, one of the most important things that you can do, even if you're traveling, is take this with you wherever you go, right? Make it your ambition to know God through his word. Jesus knew that everything in the word is supernatural and from God. So you and I, we too must treasure this book. We must seek to know God through it. We don't worship the pages. We worship God. But we don't really make that weird distinction anyway, because we know these words are from God himself. So I want to encourage you, if you want to become more like Jesus, don't you desire to become more like Jesus? I know you do. And what that means is you're going to love the word the way that Jesus does. Wherever you go, whatever you do, God will use it to transform your life. Next thing we're going to see is this. And this is where there's a lot of things you could say about a passage. This kind of narrows in on the main idea of this passage. We can trust Jesus even when we are going through the darkest of times. We can trust Jesus even when we're going through the darkest of times. Well, why can I say that? Why am I saying that? One, couple reasons. Jesus shows that he's in control in this passage. Did you notice that? You might think of this passage and you might wrongly conclude that Jesus is a victim. We've talked about that. Do you really think that Jesus is a victim in this passage? Every single sentence, every time you see him, he's in absolute control. Doesn't mean that he's without emotion. We know he's completely emotional in this passage. But everything that you are reading in this story, even though he is about to be betrayed, he's absolutely in control. Why? How do you know that? Well, he's quoting Psalm 41:9. He realizes all along that all of this was prophesied. Everything that is about to take place, it was prophesied hundreds of years earlier. Jesus, God, they are never out of control. This is good news, amen? The world's so dark. Where do you turn to for hope? Like, how do you keep going when everything is so dark, the news is so crazy? You remind yourself that in this passage, Jesus is not out of control. He's never out of control. And one day he is coming back and the whole world will see he's the King of Kings. What a fantastic time that will be, right? No denying. Here's another thing you see here. I mean, I could go on and on. I know you want me to. Thank you for that. Jesus also says, Judas, what you're about to do, go and do it what? How does he describe it? Quickly. That doesn't sound like a victim, does it? He knows full well what, and this will make your brain melt again. He knows Judas is going to commit betrayal, and he's working to kill him, and Jesus commands him to go and do it. Right? He said, you go and do it quickly. Now, we're not crossing a line theologically where Jesus is responsible for evil. Let's be clear about that. God the Father, Jesus, they're never, ever responsible for evil. That's not the takeaway. Judas is responsible. The devil is responsible. But what you are seeing is that Jesus is not out of control. He's even telling him, go and do it. Why is Jesus saying that? It's the whole reason he came to this earth. Jesus knew how lost you were in your sins. He knew that you and I were headed for an eternal hell. And so he knew he couldn't be distracted from this mission. He can't be, no matter what. That's why Jesus was willing to do it. We also can't miss this. And this is, I know this is, this too is hard to get our brains around. But even, I can't say all, but many of the things that you and I would testify, say that is a terrible act. That is an evil act. God is so in control, not the author of evil, but he's so in control, he's able to use it for his good purposes. You believe that? I'm going to tell you, you have to believe it. The reason why you have to believe it is because it's at the heart of the gospel. Jesus going on a cross was an act of evil by those who did it. No question about it. Judas's betrayal was an act of evil. But here's what's so amazing about God. Even the darkest of circumstances, God can take them and bring something beautiful out of it. Through his death on the cross, Jesus brought salvation to the whole world. It just shows you and I, our God is amazing. Amen? He's amazing. You should write this verse down. It's a go-to. Genesis 50:20. Remember Joseph, Old Testament? Talking to his brothers who had sold them. Brothers, I have three brothers. They can, you know, they could be rascals, right? But at least my brothers never tried to throw me in a pit and sell me to, you know, slave traders. But Genesis 50:20, as far as I know, they never tried that. Genesis 50:20, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? Good. To bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So here's my question for you. What are you going through today? Husbands and wives, young people, teenagers, where are you experiencing darkness? Maybe in your own life? Where are you experiencing hardship? Where are you experiencing the unknown? Where are you experiencing things that just have rattled you a little bit? What you and I need to know is that wherever you are at, whatever your circumstances, Jesus is there with you. Amen? He's there with you. He is the bright light. As it gets darker and darker, Jesus gets brighter and brighter, and we put our eyes upon him. You can see why this passage is so important for our faith in everyday life. Last point, then we're going to be done before we take communion. Jesus is wonderful beyond comprehension. I could sing a song for you right now, but I won't do that. Jesus is wonderful beyond comprehension. And this is how we're going to end as we're about to take communion. And so as I told you from the very beginning, in this passage of darkness and devilry, Satanism, right? Satan on full scale attack. In the middle of all of it, we're going to see a really amazingly bright light that is Jesus. Let me tell you how, just a few ways that we see this that will lead nicely to taking the Lord's Supper. Number one, in this passage alone, we see that Jesus is Almighty God. They're partaking of the Passover meal, right? That's the backdrop to the entire Passion Week. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going to go to the cross and he's going to die as the Passover lamb, and his blood is only able to forgive you of your sins because he is God and man. If he was just man at one at work, if he was just God, then you couldn't shed blood. He's God and man. Mystery, yes. But Jesus is absolutely Almighty God. You guys don't need to be fearful today. You don't need to give in to anxiety. Your life doesn't need to be riddled with worry because Jesus is in control. Second, Jesus is courageous. Don't you love the courage of Jesus? He's going to go and die on a cross, the most hideous death possible, but that's not the worst part of it. You know that. He's going to take our sins upon himself. He's going to die a substitutionary death so that you don't need to die. Judas didn't need to die that way, right? Jesus is so courageous. Jesus also is loving. He's loving. I mean, what is it that takes him through this story and dealing with a friend that so betrayed him, but yet continuing to walk this path towards the cross? What is it that's motivating him in everything that he does? It's his love for you. This morning, think about it. He knows everything about you. He knows every secret. He knows every sin, the highs and the lows. He knows everything about you, but still, he went towards the cross to save you. If there's anything that should fill our hearts with song, that's it. That's it. Jesus is so beautiful, so amazing. Jesus is gracious. Jesus gave his life for me, for you, for a people that did not deserve it. You can't earn the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. He's gracious, which leads us to communion. What I'm going to ask you to do is bow your heads. And we are about to take communion. How fitting, as we are moving towards the cross and the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ. But brothers and sisters, not because of my ingenuity at all, but because of the word of God, you have just been had placed in front of you a lifetime of reasons to worship Jesus no matter what is going on in your life. And so I just want to encourage you, as you think about taking communion this morning, make your way mentally, spiritually towards a place of worship and celebration, knowing that Jesus did this for you and for me. I want you to keep in mind that we take communion. This is open to everyone who's here, just so you know. But communion is for those who have embraced Jesus Christ by faith. It's not something we do rote. It's not just because it's tradition. We do this, and the only qualification is that you have been saved, that you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If that's the case, our auditorium hosts are going to come forward right now, and they are going to bring communion to you. All we ask is that you just hold on to it, and we will take it together in just a few moments.